This Bible talk, titled Deja Vu All Over Again, is on Genesis 20 and 21. It's the seventh talk in our Beginnings series in Genesis 12 to 25, and it was recorded at Rabena on Sunday, the 30th of May, 2021.
It was a cheesy American movie about overcoming all the obstacles to achieve his dream. The true story about Daniel Eugene Rudiger in the 1993 film Rudy. Rudy dreamed of playing American college football, but not just for any college. Rudy longed to play for the Fighting Irish, the college football team of Notre Dame, or as the Americans say, Notre Dame. But Rudy lacked. He lacked the grades, he lacked the money, he lacked the support, mocked by his family, laughed at by his teachers, ridiculed by his priest, rejected by his coaches. Rudy lacked the talent, and Rudy lacked the physical stature to play American football. But what Rudy lacked, he made up for in heart and with hard work. After finishing high school, Rudy started working at his father's steel mill. Following the accidental death at work of his only supportive friend, Pete, Rudy moved to Notre Dame and started working as a groundskeeper. He worked tirelessly to pay for his own tuition, repeating high school in order just to gain college admission. After his academic application was rejected three times from the university, Rudy was finally accepted into Notre Dame and earned a spot on the college football practice team. For 2 years, Rudy took a daily beating. He was a human tackling bag. He did nothing but practice, not allowed to play in any of the games or join the team on the sidelines. In the final game of his senior year, Rudy was named in the playing squad against Georgia Tech. With the victory for the team at Notre Dame secured, Rudy's teammates lobbied the coach to let him play. In the final seconds of the final game of the season, Rudy debuted in the very last defensive play for Notre Dame. He tackled the opposition quarterback and became an instant hero. The crowd chanted his name. They cheered him off the field as a champion. Rudy only played a few seconds of college football, but he met the President of the United States and became a celebrity. After all those years of hard work and setbacks, Rudy overcame every obstacle for just one small moment of glory. Rudy, the guy with a dream that everyone said could never be achieved. Abraham, the man with a promise from heaven who seems hell-bent on mucking it all up. Friends, we're in our series on Genesis. It's a long and slow and painstaking walk through this very foundational book of the Bible. And we've been journeying with Abraham, haven't we, as he edges closer and closer from promise to fulfillment. God's made very clear promises to Abraham, promises of land and blessing and descendants. Abraham is now 100 years old. His wife Sarah is still barren. They have no children of their own, no place to call home. The odds are stacked against them. The obstacles are not in their favor. But Abraham doesn't seem to be helping his cause any. He's forever increasing the odds that are stacked against him. God continues to offer him reassurances, but Abraham only creates more barriers and more obstacles for himself. Here's a guy who's just had his name changed. He's undergone some elective election cosmetic surgery. I mean, you'd be forgiven for thinking he's just moved to the Gold Coast. But despite God's promises and reassurances to him, here he is, still up to his same old tricks. Abraham is still running scams and still running scared. It's like deja vu, only it's like deja vu all over again. See it with me, Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took. Sarah. Different name, same old story. And we've seen all of this before, haven't we? Abraham would give up his wife just to protect his own life. I reckon if I tried to pull that stunt, I'd probably lose both of them. Last time this happened, Abraham was in Egypt when Pharaoh took Sarah to be his wife. Do you remember? But when Pharaoh found out that she was married, Abraham skipped town with Pharaoh's livestock and his servants. It's the same old story, the same old ruse, the same old Abraham. Tell him you're my sister. But only this time it's not Pharaoh of Egypt, but Abimelech, king of Gerar, which sounds like just another random place, doesn't it, in the insignificant world of biblical geography, until you stop and take a look at the map where Gerar is. You see, Gerar is in Philistine country, not far from the modern-day Gaza Strip, and we all know how that's going now, don't we? Abraham offered up the mother of all promises, not only to the Egyptians, but now to the Philistines. Is it any wonder that God steps in again? Verse 3. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, you've got to feel sorry for Abimelech, I reckon, don't you? I mean, he's been taken for an absolute fool here. One minute he's dreaming of wedding bells and fitting out his new bride for her wedding dress. The next minute he hears the whisper of death and it's him that's being fitted out for a coffin. Abimelech pleads his integrity and his innocence. God says he protected Sarah, but now Abimelech better give her back. Verse 7. "Return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Friends, I want you to see that Abimelech here is scared to death. His servants, can you see it there? They are very much afraid. All of their lives now hang in the balance. And so God tells Abimelech, "The man who got you into this mess is the only man who can now get you out of it." God says, "Abraham is the prophet. He will pray for you and you shall live." But not a prophet in the sense of proclamation, but more in the sense of intercessory prayer. Abraham is a prophet. He stands to intercede for people with God. He's already interceded for Sodom, hasn't he? Like a carpet dealer at a Middle Eastern bazaar, bartering down the price of God's judgment against the righteous. Now Abraham stands in the gap for Abimelech. But Abimelech is still fearing for his life, so he confronts Abraham in verse 9. See it there. "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Friends, when there's lies and fraud and deceit and overpromising, when it's a matter of life and death, is it any wonder the interrogation questions that are listed here in the Bible all start to sound the same? Surely this sounds familiar to you. What have you done? A sense of deja vu, perhaps. But listen carefully to Abraham's justification there in verse 11. "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place and that they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Abraham says he did it because he thought the Philistines don't fear God. But look at them, friends. They're terrified. It's Abraham who doesn't fear God, isn't it? Abraham strives for his own self-preservation. God just told Abraham, "This time next year, Sarah will have a baby." Now she's in the arms of another foreign king. God told Abraham, just told him to circumcise himself as a sign of the promise and as a mark for future generations that they too will have a future. And God's already provided Abraham with long-term security, even backed it up with his continuing reassurances. But it's Abraham who isn't living in fear of God. You see it, he's hiding in fear for his very own life. Every time Abraham gets the chance, he offloads his missus to another unsuspecting king. Say, "He's my brother." And this isn't the first time they've done this either, is it? it's the same scam that they've been running now everywhere. In their own desperate attempt to provide security and safety for themselves, looking to self-soothe and reassure themselves, Abraham's actions continue to provide more uncertainty. Uncertainty for himself, for Sarah, and for God's promises to them. Rather than trusting God to keep his promises, Abraham creates more insecurity for everyone else around him. Can you imagine being in this marriage? Sarah can't have kids, so she hands Abraham over to a handmaiden. Abraham fears for his life, so he gives Sarah away as his sister. Theirs, friends, was an open marriage. Even Abraham's justification here sounds sketchy. It dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. She is my sister, daughter of my father, not my mother, and she became my wife. Abraham, dude, any way you slice the cheese on this one, Sarah is your wife. Don't you think you should have led with that information? Abraham, the man of blessing, the man and father of our faith. But their little scam has worked for them again, hasn't it? Abraham now blows town with a greater possession portfolio. Abimelech increases his livestock and his servants, even offers Abraham land. Friends, Abimelech has been taken for an absolute ride, but this king, he ain't no fool. Don't miss what he says to Sarah in verse 16. Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you and before everyone that you are vindicated. Not, I have given your husband, which is the relationship. I have given your brother. It's a subtle dig, I reckon, along with silver as a sign of her innocence, providing us with reassurance about the upcoming paternity test for Isaac. But tell me this, friends, given the account that Abraham has just given of himself, how would you like him to intercede for you? Abraham prays for Abimelech, and God hears and heals him. Ironically, what's long been denied Abraham and Sarah is now immediately restored to Abimelech's household. See it there, verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. God opens the wombs of Abimelech's household while Abraham and Sarah are still left nursing nothing but a promise. Friends, for the last 9 chapters of Genesis, for over 222 verses of the Bible, we've been following this man, Abraham, and God's promises to him. It's a narrative that spans 25 years. God promises them a child of their own, the promise of a child to this childless couple, an elderly couple who've left everything behind and tried everything in order to fulfill the promise themselves. They've changed their names, changed their address, changed partners a couple of times, and they've undergone surgery, all in anticipation of this promised child. They've waited their entire lives for this moment. Abraham is now 100 years old, Sarah well into her 90s. With every step of their journey, God has been with them. God has reassured them. But with every step of their journey, they've taken matters into their own hands. They've tried to move things along, hurry things up, force the issue. Over and over and over again, they've kept making the same mistakes out of fear and self-preservation. They've repeated these same patterns of behavior again and again. But all they were asked to do was wait. Chapter 21, verse 1, see it with me. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. You see, it was just as God said it would be. See it there again. The Lord visited Sarah as he said. The Lord did to Sarah as he promised, at the time which God had spoken to him. After all this time, after all these years, all this effort, after all their striving, failures and false starts, the long-awaited, highly anticipated and much expected promise of the birth of Isaac is recorded in just 7 verses. They name him Isaac, which means he laughed. But it's not Isaac who laughed, is it? Abraham and Sarah, they laughed at God's promises to them both. Holding the baby, they laughed, but it's not now a laugh of disbelief. It's more a laughter of relief that God has done this for them. Look there, verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. Laughter in the joy of the fulfillment against their struggles. That is their laughter, a laugh of relief. At last, they hold God's promises in their arms. But it's not long until these same old patterns of behavior of self-protection and self-preservation rear up again, isn't it? Not long until fear now rules their hearts once more, as if they've learned nothing from God's grace to them, as if they've received nothing from God's hand of mercy. All it takes is for someone else to start laughing. It's Sarah's self-fulfilling prophecy. Hagar now laughs at Sarah. And although God made promises to Hagar and to Ishmael, Sarah kicks them out of home. Again, this is something that isn't anything that we haven't seen before either, is it? It's like deja vu all over again. And although God made a covenant with Abraham, providing him with reassurances about the land, as this chapter closes, 21, Abraham is making a covenant, seeking future reassurances with the Philistines. Rather than overcoming the odds, rather than breaking through the barriers, like Abraham and Sarah, we just end up creating more problems for ourselves, don't we? You and I, we keep on repeating the mistakes of the past. We do the same dumb things over and over again. But rather than learning from our previous failures, instead of changing our current behavior patterns, we continually take matters into our own hands, don't we? And even when God's been merciful and kind to us, it's not long until we're doing it again. As if we've learnt nothing from God's grace. As if we've received nothing from his hand of mercy. Consider your own life for a moment, won't you? How often do you return to the same things in order to seek relief and find comfort? The self-soothing dependence of alcohol. The lost temper expressed to ease your growing frustrations. The dishonesty of your financial dealings so that you might maintain a sense of wealth and security. The disingenuous behaviour of people-pleasing because you feel the need to be accepted and liked by others. The resentment that oozes out of every pore of your skin because you, friend, have suffered past injustices. The numbing addiction to technology. The thrill of the next adventure. Constant accumulation of things, because it's so much easier to ignore our own pain than it is to be truly present to it, isn't it? We're so quick to protect and to defend ourselves. We are natural self-advocates, self-exonerating, self-protecting, self-defending, self-assuring. We minimize, we excuse, we justify, we explain away, we advocate for ourselves. It just flows out of us so naturally. We become so very good at it. Our own inner lawyer is so quick to jump to our defense. Intuitively, our fallen hearts reason our own case. We justify ourselves that it's not really all that bad, this thing that we've done. We know we need someone to advocate for us. And we also know that it can't be us. We have guilt on our hands. We have sin in our hearts. We are not in a position to do anything. We need someone to pray for us too, who will plead our case, who will take up our cause, who will bring us healing and provide restoration. Friends, it's not Abraham. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, Jesus actually shares in our experience. More than simply our intercessor, he aligns himself with us. Our advocate doesn't stand between, but he steps over to join us. Jesus feels what we feel. Jesus speaks up for us. He draws us near and draws us near to him. See, there, it's not that we will have an advocate. It's that we now have an advocate. Christ's righteousness makes him perfectly qualified for advocacy, and the only qualification that we require is our need of him. Jesus advocates for anyone who sins, not just for our sins, see it there, but for the sins of the whole world. To not have Jesus as your advocate is hopeless, but as an advocate, he brings us calm confidence before our Father. You see, we no longer walk in the footsteps of Abraham, tripping over the same old obstacles, making the same old mistakes. Instead, we're called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. 1 John 2, verse 7. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. When we fail, when you fail, you have an advocate. He keeps you walking in the same direction that he did. And that's the road that we're all walking together here at Salt Church. Walking in the footsteps of Jesus together. Come and walk with us as together we walk with him. Will you pray with me? Our Father, it's easy to see the dumb things that other people do again and again. It's so easy to see the mistakes that they make and the same patterns of behaviour that other people fall into. And yet somehow we're blind to it within ourselves. And yet we know that we make the same mistakes. We know that we get things wrong. We know that we keep doing the same thing over and over again. We are no better than Abraham. We need an advocate. We need someone who will pray for us, who will restore us and bring us healing, who will plead our case and take up our cause. And we thank you that our advocate is Jesus. His righteousness for us who are unrighteous, means that we can now stand before you with calm confidence, no matter what happens, no matter what mistakes we make. Lord Jesus, would you reveal to us the mistakes that we keep making in order that we might turn from them and to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to walk as he walked, but not just on our own. Thank you that you've given us each other, that we can walk together. Teach us to walk together, that we might remind one another of our advocate, the one who has provided grace and mercy from your hand to us. Help us to remind one another of him, our advocate, when we fail and when we fail one another. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.